All right, let's pray together and we'll get started this morning. Father, thank you for the generous and rich life that we have in you as a result of the work that you've done through us, in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray today that we will be increasing in gratitude for that, that we'll be growing in understanding how you're at work to disciple us, to change us, to build us into a clearer reflection of who you are, Lord. And that we'll see the example here from the Apostle Paul in the book of Philemon to challenge us, not to discourage us, but to challenge us. And so would you use this well for us today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we will be in the book of Philemon this morning, and you can turn there with me. I find this topic, honestly, really challenging, this topic of co-laboring, because we're obliged to try to implement this and live out the implications of co-laboring, and I don't find that to be super simple in our environment. But I am encouraged by the example of Paul. And just the heart that he demonstrates time and time again. You know, the more I read, and you've probably seen this in some of our earlier conversations, the more I read Paul, the more I see the heart of the apostle that's very transparent and vulnerable, just comes through the text, like a text like Philemon especially. And I'm thankful for that because it helps to remind me of the real nature, the qualitative nature of discipling work. So last week, if you were here, you remember in Matthew 23, we talked about the second of those five elements that I'm presenting for you with regard to discipleship. We started with relational influence and talked about the fact that discipling work is the establishing, it's based on the establishing of interpersonal credibility as we model godliness and discipling with others around us. And then last week, we talked about instruction. That idea of teaching others and learning from others character, conviction, and competence for our lives in discipling ministry. And I mentioned that the whole Bible is a book of instruction. It's a book of wisdom. And so in Matthew 23, Christ talks about a kind of heart that's predisposed to give and receive wisdom, instruction. He talks about our integrity in that process, our motivation, the elimination of superiorities and our need to embrace self-sacrifice. So I shared those with you last week. And then this week we're moving on to this third element. So relational influence, instruction, and now co-laboring. And I defined co-laboring there for you in your handout. And by the way, I realize that this handout looks a lot like blank space. And I there's a reason for that, because we're going to walk through the book of Philemon more thematically than sequentially, and so I didn't want to clutter up your note-taking process by trying to determine how you'd want to do that best. So there's a lot of blank space in there. But, you know, I think the reason I find co-laboring to be so challenging is because we live in an environment that is very separated out. And so we tend to think probably all too easily of discipling as involving a kind of co-laboring that's just transactional, and that is mostly just a transfer of information from one person to another. And that's not the picture we have in the Bible at all. So it's not, discipling is not a formal transactional exchange. It's not a business exchange. There's a relational dynamic that we see exposed in every one of the discipling relationships that the Bible shares with us. And you know, we've had the privilege ourselves to observe that living in overseas environments. Just the nature of life is much more relational. And people live closer to each other. They have the opportunity to rub shoulders with one another more frequently and see and exchange just life and life experience together. I find that to be super challenging here. Honestly, there are times when Michelle and I still wonder if we're even coming close to navigating that well. And so I want you to feel that tension in the example of Paul today, because we'll walk through the book of Philemon and see that main point there in your handout. And there are various ways I could frame this, but in the book of Philemon, I'm seeing these three key evidences of effective co-labor and discipleship. I'm seeing Paul living out and living in a collaborative community of faith. In the process of that, he's demonstrating a co-working confidence in those he's investing in. And then they're growing in a consistency of Christ-likeness. So those are the three evidences that I see here. And let me just give you a picture of another kind of environment, like more like Paul's, that may raise your sights just a little to the social investments that Paul was involved in and making. I think about processes of building these kinds of co-laboring relationships with the Ata, for example, in Papua New Guinea, over just a number of years. You know, we have the privilege of learning local language and culture, and I think back to even the early days of working with families of people like Kaiko and Palava and Taumusi and Kialona and their kids and other families who are investing in us to help us learn their language and culture. And in the process, we have the privilege of building rapport and relationship with them. And, you know, you have to keep in mind that we had gone into that local community as the only non-local people there. And so it was just us who looked like real outsiders, because the people in Papua New Guinea, by and large, are all black. They're not black African, but they have dark skin. And so we lived for two initial years just immersed in their way of life. And we had the privilege of logging thousands of hours with them in their community, in the local jungle environment there, working together in all sorts of contexts, gardening and fishing, and being humbled by realizing you don't have insider knowledge like they do, learning to live alongside them on their terms. And in the process, we had to get to know deeply their stories of life, because we wanted to understand who they were so that we could minister effectively to them. So we took time to get to know their character and their identities and their convictions and their values and their competencies and their interests. And over time, as that mutual exchange of life was being worked out, of course, we saw the Lord develop them in Christian faith. And we saw how that the Lord changed, transformed their character and convictions and competence to become something different. And so there's this dynamic that's just hard sometimes for us to replicate in a Western environment. I remember one crucial event that really exposed for me, about 3 years into our time there, that really exposed to me what the Lord had done to knit our hearts together with them, to forge us together in co-labor with them. There was a point in time when the government announced that they were going to build cell phone towers on many of the high mountains around us. And sure enough, they started doing that work, and in 6 months' time or so, we could actually receive a simple email, you know, low-grade internet email. We could do text message exchange. We could even, if you stood in the right spot and squinted, right, it's that kind of thing, you could get a signal enough to make a voice call. And I remember one of the pastors, this coworker of mine, Kaiko, the Ata were starting to get these simple text message cell phones, you know, the old flip phones that were budget and cheap. And one of the co-pastors wanted to get a cell phone to communicate with other leaders in the churches that had been planted. And so he and I made a trip, the long trip to the interior town to look for a cell phone. And we arrived at the main store where they sell the phones. We walked in, we walk up to the counter together. And I watched the body language of the man behind the counter, who is a vendor, but he's from Papua New Guinea. He's a New Guinean man. I watch his body language as he sizes the two of us up. And you have to think of the picture here. So there's me. I'm the non-local person, high status. It's evident in everything that I represent. My skin color, my hair, my blue eye color, my wristwatch, my own phone, my clothes, my shoes, my vehicle that we drove up in, my education, and my English language access. All of that communicates prestige and status. And here I am standing beside Kaiko, and he's the man with low status. He's the one who has dark skin, native hair, dark eyes, ethnic group tattoos on his face from when he was a child. He has wristbands that are Ata only. He's wearing modest clothing. He has no shoes. He never liked to wear shoes, Kaiko. I tried to get him to sometimes, and he wouldn't do it. He had a low education, and he spoke a primary local language that had little to no prestige. Now, even though the vendor and Keiko both knew a second language, Melanesian Pidgin, immediately the vendor turns to talk to me in English because he had learned English in his university program, and that was a communication of status. So he conveniently and instinctively and intentionally ignores this brother of mine, Keiko, who's standing with me. And I could tell that in his eyes, in his demeanor, in his reactions, he didn't think that Keiko was worthy of his attention. That was how he functioned. But see, here's the difference, is I had already logged thousands and thousands of hours with Keiko, and he had become my brother in the faith. And I was thankful, actually, to feel that abiding affection in seeing that and feeling that exchange and to feel that indignation in my own heart. I was thankful for that because we had lived in collaborative community together through all kinds of experiences and activities and projects. We had built confidence in one another as co-workers over years. And I had noticed, and he had noticed, the consistency of us together growing in Christ-likeness as a result of all that the Lord was doing. And so here was my privilege in that moment. I was able to, this is what I did. I ignored that guy, the vendor behind the counter. And I turned to Keiko, and I said to him in his language, Keiko, mi ma ia ni na masahone, la mi ble was eni asuli neni. Mi ma ia na masahone alo tonu, eni alu so no hoso, anu la buso mi ma ia na masahone. And in that moment, you should have seen the vendor's eyes get wide and his jaw drops, and he couldn't understand the language we were speaking. And he says to me, what language are you using? And I said, no, I'm speaking my friend's language. And he says, what do you mean? Like, you know his language? How did that happen? I said, no, he's my friend and my brother, and we work together, he and I. And so he's taken the time to teach me his culture and language so that we can work together closely. And in that kind of exchange, the vendor is just speechless because suddenly he finds himself on the outside of the situation. Suddenly he's not the coworker. Suddenly he's not the high-status person who wants to associate himself with me. Suddenly there's a strange reversal that's taking place in the dynamics of status in the situation. And I could see and feel the appreciation of affection from my brother Keiko in that moment. That there's a way in which that relational influence and the instruction that we had shared and then the co-laboring opportunities that we had had are binding us together as those who are grounded and founded in what the gospel is. And that's what I see in Paul in this letter as he unfolds a relationship that ordinarily wouldn't take place, and yet he demonstrates the kind of way in which he prioritizes these evidences of true co-laboring as he works with a brother, a newfound brother, and an old-found brother, someone he had already known. So all of these three ideas are growing in progress and process as Paul works his way through Philemon. So let's read through the letter, and I'll just point some of these evidences out as we go. And for us to be, I hope, encouraged and challenged by this, because I don't believe that the principles of co-laboring change just because economics and geography and history change. I think the principles stay the same. And so let's read this letter kind of like an unfolding story. And first, we want to be introduced to the characters in the story, the characters in the drama. So let's read verses 1-3 together there. Paul says this. He says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. And by the way, just notice there's no 20 verses in the Bible or 25 verses in the Bible that are so packed with references to co-laboring. So we already have a bunch here. Paul, a prisoner, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first we have this known man to all of us, Paul, Now, he usually calls himself an apostle, but in this case, he calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus or of Christ Jesus. And I hear Paul's message already communicating loudly. He is wanting to give an example that it makes clear to Philemon that the principles of Paul's writing are based in something other than Paul's status as an apostle. They're based in the prioritization, Paul prioritizing the privilege of service to Christ Jesus as a collaborative community, as a co-laborer alongside these ones with whom he's working and writing. His love with Philemon matters more to Paul than his status as an apostle. Martin Luther noted it this way. He said, Paul empties himself of his rights to urge Philemon also to waive his rights. And so Paul is the one who is divesting himself of his status privilege in order to come alongside these ones with whom he is living in a collaborative community. And from what we understand, the reason he writes this way to Philemon is because he met Philemon when Paul was on his second missionary journey, and Philemon came to faith in Ephesus, which is relatively close to Colossae, where Philemon is from. And so Philemon came to faith there. And then in verse 1, you see that Philemon has become both a beloved friend and a fellow worker of Paul. Now, we think that Appia was Philemon's wife, and Archippus was likely his son. That's why Paul writes to them in this way. Archippus he calls a fellow soldier. That's common language that Paul would use to talk about co-workers in the gospel. So he's calling Philemon's wife and son part of that collaborative community, those Christian co-workers. And so these verses are establishing already Paul's intent to unite in a perspective of collaboration with this family, this household of faith. Now, by intention, Paul waits until verse 10 to introduce the real predicament of the letter, and that's Onesimus, the slave. And so Paul's going to wait to set some groundwork before he introduces him, but it's good for us to know who he is. Onesimus is a slave of Philemon's, and if Paul was really imprisoned in Rome at this time, which is what we think he was, then Onesimus made an almost 1,000-mile journey to Rome, where Paul was under house arrest, chained to a guard, and Timothy was likely there with him, not in prison, but helping Paul, assisting Paul. Onesimus, as was typical of the day, he would have probably stolen from his master, from Philemon, on his way out in order to finance his escape. And just remember with me the precarious social predicament now that Onesimus is in, having escaped. One author says it this way. He says, Onesimus' status was the lowest that one could reach in the ancient world. Because he was a runaway slave, he was protected by no laws and was subject to all manner of abuse, such that when he was captured, runaways like Onesimus were frequently beaten unmercifully or put to tasks in which their life expectancy was short. So there is a social predicament that Onesimus is facing, but that's not what Paul's concerned about. Paul is recognizing the new spiritual predicament that this man is in. Because while Onesimus is in Rome, he came to faith through Paul. Somehow he met Paul. We don't know how that happened. He was taught by Paul. He served Paul. And Paul learned that the master of Onesimus was actually his beloved friend, Philemon. And so surely Paul saw that as a divine opportunity. Because we have this peculiar and providential juxtaposition of circumstances that only God can orchestrate. You know, if it weren't for that meddling gospel, right? Like, we could keep all the lines straight. But Paul sees that the gospel radically reconfigures the collaborative community that these three men have the privilege of sharing in. And just think of the differences in these three individuals. We have Paul the apostle. We have Philemon, a likely wealthy man of high status. And we have Onesimus, the low-status slave. And so one author says it this way. He says, Philemon is a letter which at one level is about Christian fellowship. It is a living testimony to the life of Christ, working itself out in the lives of human beings so different from us and yet so similar. Which is one reason Paul includes the whole church in his letter. You see that there with me in verse 2? He says, he writes to the church in Philemon's house, because Paul knows the social and theological reality of them living together as a church in collaborative community. So it's not even unusual for Paul just to assume that there's a way in which this letter could potentially be shared. He knows the whole collaborative community there will also be affected by the return of Onesimus. If Onesimus returns to Philemon, the whole church is going to have to understand how to relate to him now. And so Paul is calling Philemon to understand his responsibility to give leadership to that picture of reconciliation. Paul assumes they're all accountable to each other. That's how they live. Now, I know that, friends, we've lived in lots of these tight-knit communities, and they're messy. I'll give you that. They're messy. They're messy, right? The more time you spend in the same community, the more likely it is for life to be messy. And yet, there's a naturalness of sharing life together, too, that's easy. And as I've mentioned, it's hard for us not to live private and compartmentalized lives as we think of one another. And so I'm just encouraging myself. This was a real challenge for me to think through this week. To what degree are we knit together with others in a collaboration of community? In our intention in that is to co-labor together and to know that our co-labor should and will affect those around us, and their co-labor with us will and should affect us. Are we building relationships for the purposes of that kind of spiritual collaboration? That those kinds of relationships that we know are going to imply a community, a body, a church, a place where we need to grow and develop. And how are we doing that? How does our use of time speak to that? How does our hospitality speak to co-labor? Yeah, I know it's a messy way to live. I get it. Believe me, I get it. Gossip, small villages like this are like fishbowls where gossip and rumor and my weaknesses and my deficiencies, they all get exposed. People hear what's going on in my house because all we have is screen windows, right? It's like having the video camera on that you forget about. But the messy reality that Paul is assuming is that collaborative community. And that reflects his perspective here. One author says this well, and again, I'm just telling you honestly, this is very challenging. He says it this way. He says, in Christ, we belong to one another. We enjoy each other's company and support, and we are obliged to support our brothers and sisters to the point of sacrificing our time, interests, and money. Now, so we should ask ourselves, what are we sacrificing for the blessing, the joy of collaborating with others in community? Because the story of these three evidences of co-labor just continues in verses 4 to 7. Paul says this to Philemon. Now, Paul, by the way, he's speaking in second person singular pronouns throughout the whole letter. That means you, Philemon, singular person. So the letter is written to you, Philemon, singular person. And he starts to do that in verse 4. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And so in these verses now, Paul is praising God for Philemon's consistency, his growing in Christ's likeness, in the way that he's serving that community in Colossae. Based on the fact that he had a home, as I already mentioned, most believe that he was a wealthy person who was sharing his means, as Paul alludes to here, with generosity in his community, that he's showing his love and faith through a very active collaborating, co-working together with them. And yet, he doesn't only supply physical needs, because in the process, Paul says that he's refreshing hearts. And in fact, Paul says he's providing joy and comfort to him too as a co-laborer, to Paul himself. And so Paul is encouraged and wanting to ground his exhortation to Philemon in the context of knowing who Philemon is. He knows him really well. He knows what he's done. He's heard what he's done. He's helped to build into his life. And Paul, he knows that there's more room to grow, right? And that's what co-laboring is about. It's about us knowing one another well enough to see together the deficiencies, the areas for growth that the Lord would have for us, and to point one another towards greater Christ-likeness. And so Paul's doing that here. Paul is going to make clear that he wants Philemon to apply that same refreshing love for the saints in Colossae to someone he does not expect to have to apply that to, this newfound brother in Christ who's a slave previously, and now he's a brother. And so we see in verse 6 there, if you look at verse 6 there, Paul says he's praying that Philemon, and the phrase there is to grow into every good thing. That's a Greek term with an adjective for the sake of Christ. Later in verse 14, after he introduces Onesimus, he's going to ask Philemon to apply, to do a specific good thing. And so the every good thing that he has confidence in Philemon about here in verse 6, he's later going to add one more good thing to, which is his desire to see Philemon elevate Onesimus to status of brother. And so Paul's preparing Philemon for that kind of task, which I find very encouraging. Here's what I don't think. I don't think that Paul's heart is a manipulative heart. You know, I've heard people read this letter cynically and say Paul's just manipulating Philemon to get him to do what he wants. No, I don't think that's true. I think because of Paul's absolute confidence in the grace of the gospel, he knows what the gospel can achieve in the heart of this man. And he wants him to have the privilege of taking up a co-working relationship with Onesimus the slave. He wants him to have the privilege of contributing an example that breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between these individuals. And so I just challenge you to think with me, again, if you aren't taking up co-laboring relationships with other believers in the church, I'll just tell you, you're missing wonderful opportunities. Because whether you're a pastor or a member, older or younger, we all need to be looking for those kinds of opportunities to share practical life and discipling ministry alongside those around us. And I say to myself, preaching to myself, to include others more regularly and actively in regular routines of life and ministry. You know, I think about just another example, my friend Taumusi in Papua New Guinea. When we started a deacon ministry, we had a set of tools because we had built a church and a house. And set of tools is modest. I had a skill saw that built three buildings, just this one skill saw, like, you know, because we cut every single board with it. But my point is that we wanted to give an example of deaconing work for them so they could start a team of deacons. And so we decided to teach carpentry skills by going to the places where either people were socially, they were poorer, or we had widows in the church that we could help repair or build houses for. And so we started doing this work together, and I'll just tell you, it's messy and time-consuming. Like, stuff goes missing sometimes. The schedule of the project doesn't always take the shape you want. But I'll just tell you, like, the privilege of co-laboring alongside this group of men and watching their eyes be lifted by the Lord to the potential for work that they themselves could do, because we're living alongside one another in the process and working together, and you see each other's flaws and weaknesses and shortness of temper and every other thing. And yet, boy, to see the opportunity the Lord gives to allow us to grow together in Christ's likeness, that we're consistently collaborating together, and our desire is to grow in confidence as co-workers. There are just irreplaceable ways that can happen because of the commitments like that. And I've heard even recently that those brothers are still doing that work. They're still working together as deacons in the church to do that kind of work for the church. And I'm not saying that in any way to do anything except for to exalt the gospel, because the gospel only accomplishes that. There's no other substitute for that. You can try to work for, no offense, but you can work for Habitat for Humanity, whoever you want to, but you will face limitations because you're not a collaborating co-worker in the gospel. And there's a way in which the church functions as a unique community that is a privilege that I don't want us to lose and certainly don't want us to not fight for. I don't want to not fight for that. I want to fight for that as an individual here. And so I'm asking, who are we investing in? Who's investing in us? What purposes are we investing? For what purposes? And what's the practical spiritual confidence that's being developed in that process? Are we intentionally raising up others? Are we raising our sights to opportunities for growing? Are we taking time? Here's a practical way we found to be helpful is, like I mentioned before, are we taking time just to get to know the stories of life of people around us? Like actually doing what we would call ethnographic interviewing, right? Like taking the time to really dig deeply, to get to know struggles and weaknesses and strengths and values and convictions, like Paul knew Philemon and Onesimus. Because we need to see co-labor develop in such terms that people are being holistically changed. And what I mean by that is it's not just about a knowledge transfer. It's about a change of conviction and a change of character and a change of competence. And so there's a routine of life that would probably need to be adjusted for us all, including myself. And Paul continues to clarify that in verses 8 to 16, because he says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And you probably know the play on words there is that Onesimus, the name, means useful. So Paul's playing on words to describe previous uselessness, now usefulness in Christ. I'm sending him back to you, verse 12, sending my very heart, Paul says. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, you can see how hard it is to pick out these evidences because they're so intermingled and intertwined. Paul is pointing to that kind of collaborative community and co-working confidence here because he doesn't say to Philemon, I don't trust your judgment, and so therefore I'm going to make a demand as an apostle that you obey my instructions. He doesn't say that. He says, implicitly, because of the love that's between us, because of the calculus, the substance of the gospel that plays itself out in love, in our relationship, for love's sake, I'm going to appeal to you. Because I trust the good work of Christ in you too. And Paul does this with all this, what we call diminutive language, ways of downplaying his status and his person. In all the way to the end of the letter, he does this. He talks about, he describes himself as an old man in verse 9, a prisoner in verse 9, in chains, imprisoned twice, verses 10 and 13. He calls himself a partner, verse 17, and a brother, verse 20. Now, it's fascinating to me that not only does Paul bring himself to the level of Philemon, but he also, in some ways, lowers himself below the level of Philemon intentionally. And that expresses a really significant confidence in the gospel. Because it's not about Paul and his status and how he can bludgeon a brother into doing what he wants him to do. This is about Paul seeing himself under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ with the gospel as power, as that which can transform. And he treats Philemon as a co-laborer and a co-worker, and he doesn't want to compel him, verse 14. He believes in him as a Christian. And he wants to raise his sights, as we've said. He wants him to see Onesimus as a forever brother in faith. Isn't that a wonderful idea? Restored to you forever, a forever brother in faith. And that's how Paul sees him. He says, I'm just reflecting back to you what's happened in my own heart towards this former slave of yours. I'm just showing you that that's how I see him now. Because Paul refers to Onesimus, you see it there in verse 10, as his child, as his very heart, in other words, as the center of his own affections. Isn't that a kind of receptivity? This is a man in prison. And yet he's not concerned about his own self-pity. He's concerned about the affection the Lord has built in him toward someone who's come to serve him while he's in chains. And he calls Onesimus in verse 16 a beloved brother. And I find that all to be amazing. Because we have Paul the apostle, who's now a spiritual father again, whose heart is knit to a new brother, Onesimus the slave. So Paul is genuinely joyful to have Onesimus working alongside him in Christian faith. You notice that Paul draws him right into co-working. Onesimus is now serving Paul, serving with Paul. He would have preferred this servant of the church now to work alongside him, but he doesn't want to force Philemon to leave him there. He's a new collaborating community member now. There's a new opportunity for the establishing of that confidence and co-working that they can have. There's a new opportunity for Paul and Philemon and Onesimus to all grow in Christ-likeness as a result of the faith of this new one. And I find the picture of Paul's generous heart really challenging because, you know, like as we tend to get older and have seen more and more relationships and we see those investments come and go. Some turn out better than we had hoped and some turn out worse than we'd hoped. And we can tend to let our hearts get protective and guarded. And the Lord is challenging me, and I hope you too. These are investment opportunities that in God's grace we need to be taking up time and time and time again. That there's a careful and complete and hopeful way in which God wants us to invest in others. And I'm asking again, who are we investing in? Does our co-laboring work in multiple directions? You know, there's a way in which Paul is standing as an apostle, but he's elevating certain of his former disciples to the level of co-workers. So he's relating to them peer-to-peer. There are still those that Paul is relating down to try to bring up. And then, of course, he's looking to Christ as his example. My point is that these kinds of relationships happen in multiple directions. There are those we should be investing in to bring up. There are those who need to be peers with us so that we're investing together. And then there are those who need to be giving us instruction as we look to grow more in Christ's likeness. And I'm asking us, is that a way we think at all in how we live our day-to-day lives as members of the church? Because Paul closes this letter with a series of exhortations. He's finally going to give some exhortations in verses 17 to 25. It doesn't seem like a long letter, but it's a long time coming. Because in Paul's careful way of working out the message, he wants Philemon to be clear that when he gets to exhortations, he's already established all the foundations that we've talked about. And Paul, look how he starts in verse 17. He says, "So if you would consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Paul appeals to their partnership. "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your very self." And that's why we think Paul is the spiritual father of Philemon. He says in verse 20, "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." And then he closes with more co-laborers. You know, one scholar said that he counted the number of people Paul named in some form or fashion as co-workers, and the number somewhere between 80 and 90 in all of the letters that Paul wrote. So Paul is at work all the time to build people up into this kind of position. And he names Epaphras there, a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, we think literally, a fellow prisoner who sends greetings. And Mark, John Mark, remember John Mark? Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So fellow worker from start to finish. And like with many of the ways Paul would function, Paul makes requests of Philemon, but the requests are not for his own benefit. So he's exhorting him to see, he just wants Philemon to look at Onesimus and take Onesimus's face and put Paul's face on that face. Because when he looks at Onesimus, Paul wants Philemon to welcome him as he would welcome the Apostle Paul himself, to give Paul the debts that Philemon owed, to refresh Paul's heart just by loving Onesimus well, to make up a bed for Paul so he can see the privilege of these two brothers being restored as now co-laborers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say it again, only the gospel can create that. Only the gospel has the power, the substance, the fortitude to create that kind of opportunity. I love the quote from Martin Luther on this. He said it this way. He said he creates a word, I think, in the process. But he said, even as Christ did for us with God the Father, Paul also does for Onesimus with Philemon. We are all God's Onesimi, he says, to my thinking. And so there's a way in which this is what God does for every one of us in Christ. What should create that gratitude in our hearts is that Paul is looking into the face of Christ and seeing each one of us. He's seeing us elevated to a position of being forgiven, of being welcomed, of our debts being paid for, of our hearts being refreshed. And we have the privilege of one day living in places prepared for us with him too. We get to go there and see those outcomes in the future. And so I included a few more questions there on the back of your handout for you to think about this, some of which I've already asked, and others that you see there. And I'll let you read through those, look at those yourself. I just want to return to close to my friend Kaiko, because over so many years, I saw the evidence of him continuing to flourish in the Lord. Again, as with my other friend Tomusi, I hear reports of Kaiko at work, even now, doing the work of the ministry. And in the context of 11 now Ata churches, he's collaborating and co-working, and he's living out Christ's likeness. And I tell you, he truly modeled for me that reality of co-working in discipleship, co-laboring in discipleship. And so I pray that we can apply this kind of perspective in our own lives, that we'll fight for it. And may the Lord help us to regularly be investing like this, that we see ourselves spiritually knit together as collaborators, as co-workers, and as Christ-like, increasingly Christ-like, fellow church members, fellow community members. So let me close in prayer, and then I'll let you guys take a few minutes. Any questions or thoughts, by the way? Even as Christ did for us with God the Father?
Yes.
That's Luther. Yep. Martin Luther. Any thoughts or reflections or questions?
Mike has a question.
Yeah. Yeah.
What have you found helpful in our current context to do that that's been helpful for you?
Yeah. I mean, certainly the intentionality of hospitality is one. I think we could do it. You know, there are natural ways in which we, those of us who are parents, we include our children in rhythms of life. I sometimes wish there were more opportunities to be close enough by that we could pick up and go to the store together, and that would just, we were living close enough by that it would feel more natural to do that. I would like to see in my own life more practical opportunities for that. You know, Michelle and I have seriously talked about having someone live with us so that they could see and experience our flaws as family, which is what they'll see and experience. But in the process, it just brings people closer in. So hospitality certainly is one that seems practical. I think we all, even in ministry, we all too often tend to practice life as a solo sport. Like I have to be efficient, I have to get everything done. And on the ministry side, I feel challenged to be including people in the process more. Like, how is this actually being worked out? How do we do this practically? How can I show you what I'm doing So any ways in which we can show others what we're at, what we're doing in life are beneficial. It's so much more natural, and I found this to be the case. It's hard in the West. I'm just telling you guys, it's hard here. Because it's so much more natural for me to, we conducted these conversational exchanges to share our life experience with dozens of people in our community there. So that means we know these people really well. Like, they're very familiar with us. And it, without the breaking down of some of that lack of familiarity, it's hard to expect that the natural inclusion opportunities really will happen in the way we'd like them to. So I think we have to be creative in looking. Certainly we want to see people's lives for what they really are and vice versa. Find ways to do that. I don't know if any of you have other suggestions. I know this is challenging. It's easy to look at a society where people live closely together. I mean, literally in the communities where we've lived, like, you have a screen. You have a screen on your windows if you're fortunate. And if you're not, you don't have anything. But there's no such thing as a glass window. So when we discipline our kids, everybody knows. Some people would show up at the door knocking, see if everybody was okay. And when we had a discussion that was less than polite, they would know. You know, when the guy over in his house was doing something he shouldn't, we probably all would know. So, yeah, there's just a lot more openness. I know that scares you to death to live like that. Do anybody else have thoughts or suggestions? Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'm talking about making the priority toward the members of the community of faith. I am talking about that. But I am suggesting that we extend that opportunity outside the walls and live outside the walls with more intentionality, as those who know one another well, so that our time together isn't just confined to when we see one another in a context of the gathered church. Any other thoughts or questions? Those are good thoughts. Yeah. 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 Yep. And that's a great example. Yeah, that's a great example. I think just for us to be by default looking for those kinds of opportunities would be wonderful, right? But I do think that's a great example. Because you just don't realize how much benefit you derive from not just from ministering to a person, but ministering with a person, like you're talking about. How much you learn about them and grow to appreciate them as a brother or sister in Christ. Anything else? Anybody else? Thanks for the feedback. All right. Let me pray for us, and then I'll let you guys have a few minutes.